Chapter 28, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, you will always need your Bible when attending this church because everything we do, say, and think needs to be based on God's Word. So we study it regularly. And by way of preface today, there was something that I watched the other night that was rather disturbing to me. This last Thursday, on March 24th, Jesse Waters, an investigative reporter, was sent out by his news network to interview people in Times Square Park in New York City, where the city I hail from. But the questions were seemingly very simple. Do you know what holiday this Sunday is? He asked a group of people. One person said, Memorial Day? Another person said, Passover? I'm not really good at these things. Another finally declared dogmatically, Father's Day! It's Father's Day this Sunday. Finally, one lady said, it's Easter. It's Easter. Mr. Waters then asked, who is this? And he held up a picture, a representation of Jesus, one of the historic pictures that we're all familiar with. And people answered, who is that? One said, well, perhaps that's Moses. One said, Jesus. Another guy said, well, I think it's a representation of Christ, I guess. And when asked, well, what do you think of that? Referring to Jesus' picture, one respondent said, the beard is back, man. Really? That's all that means to you? Another had no idea it was Jesus and was surprised when they were told that it was Jesus. More disturbing, perhaps, everyone, however, initially and instantly recognized the picture of the Easter Bunny. Really? The Easter Bunny. Everybody knows who he is. What does Easter involve? He asked. One embarrassed lady said, oh, God. She was closer to the truth than she knew. It is. This day is all about God. She had no idea. What happened on Easter? Well, I'm not really sure, she said. What do they teach in our schools anymore? You have to understand that Union Square Park in New York City is at the end of a city university. These are the smart people. This is the intelligentsia of the community. He's tried prompting this one lady and said, let me give you a hint. Someone rose on Easter. And one lady asked, well, who was that? Really? What does Easter signify? And that same lady answered, the beginning of the new mom opening her womb. You're thinking, are these crazy people? Did they come out of the loony bin or what? Two Bible college students got it right, probably only because their Bible instructor was looking on. They said, Jesus dying for the sins of the world and rising from the dead. One skeptic, however, while getting Jesus' resurrection right, he said, well, he rose from the dead as the story goes. And Jesse said, you don't believe it? And the guy said, no, I don't. What does the Easter Bunny have to do with Jesus? Seemingly simple question, one lady answered, well, he brings all the eggs that Jesus laid. I had to play that one back a couple of different times, you know? I got hens in my backyard that lay eggs, but I've never seen a guy lay an egg. You know, you do, you want to take note of that. That'll go viral. Is the Easter Bunny in the New Testament or the Old Testament? One lady was asked. She goes, I believe it's the Old Testament. I'd have to say the Old Testament. And back in the studio, Jesse himself confessed. He said, well, I didn't know that Cavalry Mountain thing. It's Calvary, not Cavalry. Cavalry we find at Fort Carson. They roll along on tanks. In the old days, they used to ride horses. Cavalry and Calvary are two different words completely, okay? Calvary. Can you say that with me? Calvary. It's Latin for skull, the place of the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified. But don't confuse it with cavalry. You will insult not only Christ and those that believe in him, but the people out at Fort Carson that call themselves cavalry. They don't get it confused. But depressingly enough, when Jesse Waters was asking these questions, less than 50% had any idea of what Easter was or its meaning. Less than 50%. Isn't it sad, somewhat depressing, that it's come to that in America? The American Heritage Dictionary asserts, quote, Easter is a festival in the Christian church commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, celebrated on the first Sunday following the full moon that occurs on or next after March 21st. In fact, that dictionary and all encyclopedic sources treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a historical fact. Not a matter of faith, but as historical fact. The gentleman in Union Square Park, oh, I don't believe it. Then that means you deny all of history. Historically, Jesus rose from the dead. I decided to, source of all information, the internet, right? Answers.com says, quote, on Good Friday, Jesus was crucified and put on the cross. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the anniversary of when Jesus came back to life. They treat it as fact, not myth, not fable, not something that somebody made up, not even a matter of faith. But this is historical fact. Encyclopedia.com says categorically, Easter is the Christian festival commemorating the resurrection of Christ. It's a fact. It's not something you have an opinion about. Who cares about opinions? Did it happen or did it not? It absolutely happened. The online source Wikipedia says this, quote, Easter, also called Pascha or Resurrection Sunday, is a festival and a holiday celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Last but not least, I had to do a Google search. Source of all information. Some of you are Googling it right now. Google Easter. I Googled Easter and I got 411 million hits in 0.8 seconds. How do they do that? 0.8 seconds. I can find nothing at my house in that amount of time. But every entry that Google had pointed to the resurrection of Christ as a historical fact. Grolier's Encyclopedia, the Christian festival of Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Encyclopedia Americana, the Encyclopedia Britannica, Encarta, Infopedia, all of them addressed Easter as the historical celebration of a man who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago named Jesus. A fact. Now, some of you say, well, I don't believe in the facts. Then you have to deny all of history because it is one of the most substantiated facts of all of history. And we'll go through that in a moment as we hit our text in Matthew chapter 28. I could not find a single encyclopedia that treated it otherwise. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not a matter of faith, nearly so much as it is a matter of historical fact. And that is the good news that we have to share with people. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, quite frankly, is the very centerpiece of Christianity. It's the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's the very linchpin of our faith. The gospel either stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's very important what you believe on these issues. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no gospel. Our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and we're still in our sins. Those who have died have no hope of a future resurrection. But if Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, then all of the other claims that he made are pure and true. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Salvation is only through faith in him, and he that believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already, seeing that he has not believed in the only begotten of the Father. As we look at Matthew chapter 28, there are four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let me just paint the historical context for you. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus had celebrated Passover with his disciples on Thursday night. Following that, he spent an agonizing time of prayer in Gethsemane. It was there he was betrayed by Judas and taken then before the old high priest Annas, the new high priest Caiaphas, finally appearing before a hasty pre-dawn meeting of the gathered Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. At the dawn of Friday morning, Jesus is then taken to the Roman procurator, the prefect Pontius Pilate, He was then paraded over to Herod Antipas and then brought before Pilate again, and the Roman soldiers constantly beating, brutalizing him at every given opportunity. Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning at the third hour. 7 utterances from the cross are recorded for us in the scriptures, and finally his death about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And finally that Roman spear thrust in his side, piercing the left ventricle of the heart, well taught to the Roman legionnaires, was delivered. So much for the fact that Jesus has simply swooned on the cross. The Roman pilum that was stuck in his chest cavity would have taken care of that theory. Then a very hasty burial between 3 and 6 o'clock that night necessitated, because the Sabbath was approaching with sundown when nobody could work. And the saddest Saturday in all of history must have followed after that. I was thinking these last 3 days about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus and all that he went through. And it was fascinating to me that on Friday here at about 12 noon, there became a darkness over our whole land as the snow clouds moved in. And I thought about the clouds that covered Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago, almost symbolizing that God was turning his face away from his son as Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. And then about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus died, the clouds here peeled back and it became clear and sunny again. What followed their Saturday, for the disciples, must have been the saddest Saturday of their entire lives. Sunday, early morning at first light, begins to dawn a little after 6 o'clock in the morning. The Sabbath's over, and early dawn, in these early pre-dawn hours, the women come to finish the anointing of Jesus' body, and they come only to find the tomb empty. Well, with that said, let's look at Matthew 28, the text in verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's why we celebrate and worship on Sunday the way we do. We don't keep the Sabbath. That's a Jewish thing. It's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Paul says in writing the churches of the New Testament, some people think that one day is more holy than another. Some think that every day is holy unto the Lord. So worship on every day of the week, and you got all your bases covered. Verse 2, it says, there was a violent earthquake. The Greek text says there had been a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the tomb and sat on it. Stop right there. He didn't roll back the stone so Jesus could get out. He rolled back the stone to show the entire world that the tomb was empty. It was already empty. Jesus had already risen. But with this great earthquake and the appearance of angels, Matthew tells us that all of the guards passed out. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. I love it when it snows in Colorado, don't you? It's so pure. You know, my prayer is constantly, Lord, make my heart as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. In other words, they all passed out. This squad of Roman soldiers. And you go, well, how do you know that they were Roman? Because the word for guards in verse 4 is custodia. It's a Latin word that was used of Roman squads. They're Latin soldiers. They're guarding the tomb. They've stretched a seal across it so it would not be broken. It was imprinted with Pilate's own signature ring. And to violate that cord across the front of the temple meant the death of every one of those guards, and the wrath of the whole Roman Empire would be poured out. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Isn't it ironic that Jesus Christ is the only person in history whose grave was guarded to keep him from coming out? I mean, who guards Muhammad's tomb? Who guards Buddha's tomb? Who guards Abraham's tomb? Nobody. Who guards anybody's tomb? The only man in history who ever had his tomb guarded to keep him from coming out. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. So we not only have the empty tomb telling us that Jesus is risen from the dead, but you're going to have to call the angel a liar if in fact Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Angels don't lie, and I would not want to stand in front of one accusing him of having done so. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. Going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Now I have told you. Go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. Do not be afraid. Tell the brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see. The place where storms blew up, that's what Galilee represented. The place where Jesus had first called his disciples. The place where miracles had been done. Thousands had been fed. Demons had been cast out. Place of testing, a place of trials, a place of tribulation. The place where Jesus had delivered people. Jesus tells his disciples, you go back to that place again. It's almost like return to your first love. Go back to when I first called you and you didn't know anything and you weren't proud and you weren't arrogant. You grasped onto me with a child's faith and you clung to me. You didn't understand much, but you had a little faith that grew over time and you exercised that faith. And I think that Jesus speaks to each one of us. He certainly does me. And he says, Jim, meet me in Galilee. Go back to the place where I first called you. When it was simple, when it was uncomplicated, where you knew nothing, but you knew me. And you beheld me with the wide-eyed childlike wonder and innocence in amazement of all of the things that God had done and washing away my sins. God says, come back to that first place. And some of you need to do the same thing. Oh, you may be saved, but man, I don't go to church anymore. I don't read my Bible anymore. I don't pray. I listen to classic rock and roll, not Christian music. Can't stand that Christian music. Don't worship. I think Jesus is calling each one of us back to the place when we first got saved, and it was simple, and it was childlike. Maybe when you were baptized, you remember what it felt like. All of my sins are washed away. I'm identifying myself publicly with the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. I'm vowing to follow him, but you fell short, and you're not following him. You don't go to church, you don't read, you don't pray, and you think it's okay, and it is not. You trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take for granted what he died to accomplish for you. You say that you follow him, but you don't read his word. You say that you follow him, but you don't pray to him. You say that you follow him, but you don't listen to praise and worship music that exalts him. Come back to that first place. Meet me in Galilee. When you were a humble and loving and trusting child, go back to your first love. Remember the place that Christ first called you. That, to me, is what Galilee represented to the disciples, and it represents to me. It reminds me that he responds best to a childlike faith. But that faith is yours and mine to exercise. Christ has done his part. Can we say amen to that? He died so that you might live. And if you're living for something else besides him, you want to tell me what's more important? You want to tell me why you don't have time to read the Bible or pray or seek his face or worship him? He died for you. You're going to tell the Son of the living God, whose nail prints are still visible in his hands in his resurrection body, you're going to tell him, yeah, I don't read, I don't pray, I don't worship, I don't go to church. And I think that's okay. Really? How were we different then from the crowds that were interviewed by Jesse Waters that in a practical sense knew nothing of Easter whatsoever? We act like we don't know anything about Easter when we ignore him, when we don't read his word, when we don't worship, when we don't pray. We act just like those pagan unbelievers in Union Square. That's not who we are. As I said, all four gospel accounts tell us different narratives and different individual circumstances surrounding the resurrection of Christ. What Mark 16 has, you don't need to turn there, but there were a number of women that came with burial spices to complete that hasty burial, preparations that were made on Friday. But Mark records these ladies saying, well, who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone? In fact, Mark later declares, and it was a huge stone. They would use a large disc of rock and burrow straight into the rock itself to hew out a tomb. And inside this cave that had been man-made, they would put burial niches for all of the family members. The corpses would decompose over time, and after a while, when all of the flesh had been gone and decayed, they would take the remains and put them in a little box where the bones were kept, called an ossuary. Well, that never happened to Jesus because his body did not decay. Who will roll away the stone? That tells me these ladies were not anticipating a resurrection. They didn't say, hey, let's go see the empty tomb. Because remember, Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead. He had said that many, many times, but I think in their conflicted minds, these Jewish believers could not understand how you can have a risen Savior who dies. You know, how can he live forever and yet die on a cross, a criminal's death? How can he be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and die like a criminal? They did not understand. I think there was that conflict. They were wondering, who's going to roll away this massive stone? I have seen such stones in Israel, and they weigh tons. It would take several different huge and muscular men to move even one stone out of the way. And you wonder, how could Jesus have predicted his death and burial and resurrection so many times, and the disciples, none of them, not a single one, ever got it? They're still clueless. I think these things are spiritually discerned. Even for you this morning, if the Holy Spirit of God isn't touching your heart, then you're as dead as they were in their lack of understanding. How's your heart this morning? Is it soft? Is it open? Is it pliable? Is it given to Christ? Have you accepted him as the Son of God, that he is risen from the dead? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? More importantly, does your life reflect that fact? They couldn't reconcile a dead Messiah or one who would reign forever. Isn't it funny how our preconceived notions and prejudices can get in the way of receiving truth? Interesting. In Luke's account of the resurrection, the angel reminds the woman, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He must be, and it says, and then they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. What had to happen according to the scriptures? In the Jewish mind, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. They didn't understand. What they didn't understand was declared plainly in Isaiah 53. Would you keep your finger here but flip left into the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah? Chapter 53 is one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. I would like to share a portion of it with you this morning. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. This was written 750 years before Jesus was born. 750 years before Jesus was born. In verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, few have believed. And then speaking of the Messiah, verse 2, he grew up before God, him, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. When we say that we're believers but don't go to church, don't read our Bibles, don't pray, don't worship, don't hang out with Christians, then we despise him and esteem him not. Practice your faith. He died to give you the freedom to do so. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. That's how the religious leaders of Jesus' day looked at it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. I want to stop there for a second, because piercing was not practiced as a way of capital punishment by the Jewish people. They stoned people to death. On occasion, they would hang them. But it says here that this Messiah would be pierced for their transgressions. Crucifixion had not even been invented yet. It was invented by the Medes and the Persians, perfected by the Romans. But it says in verse 5 that this Messiah would be pierced, nail prints in his hands and feet for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You want to personalize that and say, for my iniquities. Jesus died for your sins, your transgressions. Transgression is the thing you didn't mean to do. The iniquities, the ones that you did. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears was silent, so he did not open his mouth. At his trial, though, legions of accusations were made against him. He didn't seek to justify himself once. How unlike us. The first thing I want to do is come to my defense, justify myself, make my excuses. Jesus, in the face of so many accusations, did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. The Messiah would die. He would die by crucifixion, Isaiah is prophesying. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Remember that? He was crucified with two thieves on either side of him. And yet with the rich in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, his tomb was yielded to service Jesus' needs. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will. This is the hardest part of all. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The Lord's will? It's the only way that you and I could be saved. It was the only way you and I could be saved. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Isaiah says he's going to be raised from the dead. His body will not. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll be raised. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's the context of the passage. The Messiah would give his life so that our sins might be forgiven. Some have counted as many as 45 specific prophecies in this passage, all of which were fulfilled in the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 45 specific prophecies. Amazing. The prophecies all spoke of Jesus, the Messiah. He came as the promised deliverer. But their greatest need in ours wasn't to be healed of physical infirmity, though Jesus healed many and still heals to the present day. Your greatest need this morning is not a physical healing, but a spiritual one. For some of you, it means that you need to come back to Galilee when you first believed. Come back to that childlike faith because you no longer worship him with the passion that you once did. Come back to Galilee. But secondly, do it because our greatest need is on a daily basis to be washed and cleansed and forgiven our sins. That requires humility. That requires confession. We're far better at trying to hide our sins than we are confessing them and giving them to the Lord. Our greatest need, deliverance from sins. The Jews of Jesus' day were thinking that the deliverer had come to deliver them from the Romans. That wasn't their greatest need. You're probably thinking, you know, I need to get saved and I need Jesus to move for me because I need a paycheck raise. I need a better home, better car. I need this. Your greatest need is spiritual, not physical. And most of us get that backwards. We're so busy trying to provide for our food and our clothing and our shelter needs that most of us put our spiritual needs on the back burner, just like Satan wants. I encourage you to come back to Galilee. Meet Jesus in that place. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is either the most cruel and heartless hoax ever foisted upon mankind, or it is the single most important fact in all of human history. What we've got lastly is John in John chapter 20 is his eyewitness account and testimony of the events which followed the death and burial of Jesus. As Peter and John run to the tomb and later Jesus appears to them. Here's what some critics say today, and I think this is a misplaced criticism. Well, it doesn't really matter if you believe in a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I mean, it's the symbol that really means, right? Doesn't really matter if there was a literal physical resurrection. It's the symbol that really matters. That's being preached in some churches in Colorado Springs even as I speak. Oh, think that through. Let's make a few extrapolations from that. Are you willing to tell Jesus that what he did doesn't really matter? It's the symbol that really matters. Really? It wasn't a symbol when the spikes were driven through his hands and feet. It wasn't a symbol when he was flogged by the Romans. It wasn't symbolically that he was mocked by the soldiers or a spear thrust in his side. None of that was symbolic. It was a matter of history. Maybe he suffered and died symbolically too, huh? Maybe his birth was a fanciful myth. And maybe we could draw, you know, fanciful analogies and hyper-spiritualize that and dismiss it all as being symbol, really? Is it really important that we believe in a literal and physical resurrection? Absolutely. In fact, you can't be saved if you don't. It's important for several different reasons. First of all, it's important what we believe, because it was prophesied hundreds of years before he was born that Jesus would suffer and die, but be raised from the dead. Isaiah 53 that we just read, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. God would not abandon his son to the grave. It was prophesied. So it's important that we believe in a literal resurrection because the prophets had predicted it would be so. But secondly, it's important because it's the very heart of the gospel. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. In other words, you can't be saved if you don't believe in a literal physical resurrection. And it should be easy to do so because it's verifiable historical fact. Just pick up any encyclopedia. You don't have to take my word for it. You can even Google it and get 411 million hits in 0.8 seconds telling you what I've been telling you for the last 45 minutes. Something that you already know, but you need to understand how important it is. Thirdly, the physical, literal resurrection of Christ is important because of the ramifications if he didn't rise. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19 point this out to us, as Paul writes to the believers at the church in Corinth, Greece. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. We're found to be liars because we've been telling you it's a literal physical resurrection. For we have testified about God that he in fact, indeed, raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact, as you say, the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's why it's important that you believe in a literal and physical resurrection and surrender your life to that risen Lord. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost, Paul continues. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. The resurrection guarantees your eternal future. Your eternal destination. If Christ is not raised from the dead and your faith isn't in him, you're perishing in your sins now and forever. The resurrection is everything. Surrender your life to the risen Lord. It's the only way to experience the new life that we've been talking about this morning. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The choice is really ours to live for ourselves and to miss out on that resurrection life and joy and power. And instead, we settle for what? Bitterness, selfishness, pettiness, a lack of love and joy and peace and patience? In Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what it means to be a believer in Christ Jesus. It means every day you exercise your faith, you read your Bible, you pray to him, you turn on the praise and worship music, you go to church, you worship. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doing those things does not make you a Christian. Those are the things that Christians do because they are Christians, because they've got the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. They've got that resurrection power. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. But if sitting in church, you make the choice, I'm going to surrender my heart and my life to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, then that resurrection power becomes your inheritance, your choice. It matters what you believe. It matters in whom you believe. There are not many paths to heaven. There are not many paths to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You say, well, that sounds dogmatic. Yeah, it is. Nothing wrong with being dogmatic if you're right. And Jesus was right in offering us eternal life for those of us that would believe in him and accept him as the risen Lord. But accepting him means you surrender your life. You deny yourself. That you deny your flesh. You deny your lusts. You deny yourself the luxuries of this world so you can focus on the things that are of eternal, not temporal consequence. Jesus, do you know him? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know he's risen from the dead and is interceding for you 24/7? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let me just summarize it this way. Three closing points. Feel free to take notes or Google it, one or the other. Jesus died to set us free from the power of sin and death. It's that simple. The resurrection made it a reality. Too many today want the power of the resurrection, but they're not willing to die to sin or self. They want the world and all that is in the world. They don't want to read. They don't want to pray. They don't want to go to church, but they want to be saved. They want the convenience of salvation, but they don't want to embrace any cross of their own. Too many people want an Easter without a Good Friday. They're not willing to die to sin. They're not willing to die to the things of this world. And they make their excuses. Why? No, I don't go to church. I don't pray. I don't worship. I don't do any of those things that mark a Christian. You can't live without being willing to die first. And I encourage you to give your life afresh to Christ. Give your life afresh to Christ. Only he has the power over sin and death, and only he can set you free. Set you free. I want to walk in that freedom. I want to walk in that resurrection power. There's far too many Christians still in bondage to sin and self and circumstance. Only he can set you free. But can I say this? This sermon is not about death. That message was preached on Good Friday. This message is all about life, that you might have it more abundantly, Jesus said, that you might have life eternal, and that more abundantly multiplied to you. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on this day, and that's what this message is about. It's not about death, it's about life. He is risen, historical fact. Look it up in any encyclopedia. And it's the guarantee that someday you and I will be raised from the dead with him. We will rule and reign with him forever. New life, resurrection power. Sin can't keep me in bondage any more than the grave could keep him bound. He's risen. The grave couldn't contain the risen Savior. You know, Josh McDowell summed it up well in his third and final closing point in his magnificent book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I encourage you to read that. He puts it so bluntly. I like Josh McDowell because he's blunt like a brick in your face. He says this, here's the bottom line, he says, the tomb of Buddha, occupied. The tomb of Abraham, occupied. The tomb of Muhammad, occupied. The tomb of Jesus, empty. He is risen from the dead. That's the bottom line. That's the good news. He is risen just as he said. I'd like you to stand together with me as the band comes up, and I'd like you to repeat something after me. This is our confession of faith, and you need to let this be heard loud and proud. If this is your heart's desire to embrace Jesus as the risen Savior, make this your prayer. Hold up your hands like this and say, I am in Christ. He is my Savior.
He is my Savior.
I am a new creation.
I am a new creation.
I've been raised from the dead.
I've been raised from the dead.
I have His life in me.
I have His life in me.
And I'll never be the same again.
And I'll never be the same
again. Amen and hallelujah. Christ is risen. And that's what this closing song is about. And with this song, we'll dismiss you guys. And I want you to just think about the resurrection.